Well, thank you. And you always know that the treats are good here when there's more people in line than those that are sitting down. So thank you for being so consistent on enriching our class with those wonderful treats. Those of you that weren't here last week, we actually finished our series on Psalm 139 and human origins, wrapping up with a discussion on junk DNA. And if you missed that, then go to our website at reasons.org and particularly look at the articles and podcasts that my colleague Fuzz Rana is generating. You know, just to quote Fuzz, he says, "This is one of the most exciting times to be a biochemist, just because in the past few weeks they're just finding a mountain of new evidence for the special design of what we used to call junk DNA. We now realize it's not junk, and literally every day more and more purpose and function is being found in that. And what's particularly exciting is that we're finding that portions of the genome, the human genome, are actually serving multiple purposes, not just one purpose or function. And it kind of vindicates what the physicists discovered some 25 years ago, that when we look at the non-coding part of the human DNA, it actually shows more complexity than what we see in that part of the genome that does code, giving us the blueprints for putting together the proteins in the human body. And so what we're noticing is that that part of our human genome that does have the blueprints for how to put together the proteins, it's a primary function. There may be other functions there, but we haven't found it yet. But what's called the non-coding part of the genome, we're actually discovering that's not just one function, but it's actually multiple functions. And it kind of undergirds the principle that you see throughout the book of Job and the creation Psalms, that the more we examine the book of nature, the more we're going to see evidence for the fingerprint of God, the handiwork of God. Well, we wrapped things up last week because we singularly focused on finishing the series on human origins. A lot of you wanted to hear my report and what I've been doing during those past few weeks, going to several mega churches, TV studios, and different seminaries, and the Evangelical Theological Society. What I promised last week is that the report that you wanted to hear last week, I'm going to give today, and we got some time left over. We'll jump in to our new series on Psalm 147 and Psalm 148. And what's interesting about the report I'm giving you, it's actually relevant to what we're studying here in the class. In fact, what was interesting is that Psalm 148 was the subject of debate at the Evangelical Theological Society. So you can imagine I took copious notes of that particular debate, but there's a background for the debate as well. Well, let me just kind of give it to you in chronological order. First place I landed was in Indiana to do a TV interview with Harvest TV. It's a network that's quite prominent in the eastern part of the U.S., and the people there really like Reasons to Believe and basically say, whenever you're in our area, we'll put you on. And they were particularly excited about my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. So we wound up doing two different interviews, one live and then one that they tape for future broadcasts on that book. But what we're discovering about Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job is something that theologians really get excited about because they see it as a, you know, kind of a textual study, and it makes it a little easier to kind of get the science apologetics across. And it's something I never anticipated when I wrote the book, that it would actually open up the door for our other material. And from there, I went to Chicago and did an interview with the Today's Living Network. And a fellow interviewed me, Jerry Rose, got so excited about it, he says, "When can I have you come back and do five more interviews on this book?" He had read the book and said it just completely blew him away. And he said, you know, this is something that Christians, so you know, we've always looked at the book of Job as a book about suffering and about the problem of evil. But he says, you know, it's just really revealing that it has got so much to say about science and creation and the doctrine of God. And he said, this is, and basically what he told me was a really nice compliment. He says, you wrote a book on Job, which most Christians believe to be the most difficult and most boring book in the Bible. And, you know, kind of made it easy and exciting for people to read. So, and then afterwards at a meeting with him, where he said, I noticed in your website you have a lot of DVDs. And I said, yeah, I know what you want. You want to know if you can broadcast. And they said, not all of them are in broadcast quality. Some of them are, and you're welcome to it. They says, don't worry about it. Send us everything, because we have a team here that can transform video material that's not broadcast quality and make it broadcast quality. And also said, you know, we need to trim it down to half-hour segments. But it says, let us do the editing. We'll zip up the quality, and we'll send it back to you for your approval before we air it. So that was a really exciting development, that they'd be willing to do that. And from there, I met Fazrana, our staff biochemist.
Huh? Where was that specifically? What station?
Well, it's a network. In other words, in fact, if you get cable, you can get both today's new, it's called TLN, which you'll see it on your cable selection, and then the Harvest TV. So they're on cable. They literally have a much bigger audience overseas than they have here in the U.S. But they also have a number of networks that broadcast. Oh boy, my screensaver is going.
Is that Kathy?
That's Kathy, right. That's what's called a bum slide. Or, you know, we climbed this mountain, and it was pretty hard work going up. It was going to be hard work going down, but they said, hey, if you just want to glissade all the way down. And we picked a place where there was a bowl at the bottom, because you really go fast, and it's kind of terrifying as you go down there. But since there's a nice bowl at the bottom, you know you're going to slow down when you get to the bottom. From there I met Fazrana. And I can tell you a funny story about Fuzz. They said, oh, because he was with his wife, and he said, you know, we rented a big car just so we'd have room for our luggage. And so they popped open the trunk. And, you know, I travel really light. I take out my technical material in that briefcase, and my clothes go in a bag that's about half the size of that briefcase. So I just learned how to travel really light. You know, I pop open the trunk, and their luggage completely fills the trunk. There's no room for my stuff at all, as small as it is. So we just kind of put it in the back seat, beside his wife, Amy, and we drove on. So I said, yeah, sure, you got a bigger car for me. But then we drove on up to Milwaukee, which was the site of the Evangelical Theological Society meeting. And I've been a member of that society for, a couple of decades now. But it's been a while since I've had a chance to speak there. And it's a gathering that's held every year. It attracts about 2,000, theologians predominantly, but also quite a few pastors will go to that meeting as well. And because Fuzz and I were both speaking there, we worked with our Chicago chapter to actually sponsor a booth. So we had a booth there. And our plan originally was that we were going to, sell our DVDs and books. But then we found out that we were going to have to work with union labor to transport the books from the airport to the mail stop into the place. And we looked at it. We said, we're going to give the books and DVDs away. Because we found out if we didn't sell anything, then the union couldn't get involved. But I was shocked. The union charged so much money that we would have literally been giving the books away. So we said, okay, we might as well just give the books away, which is what we did. And that was turned out to be strategic, because we were the one booth that was there where we were actually giving books and DVDs away. And so it really bought us a lot of goodwill. And from our perspective, it didn't cost us a dime. We'd be looking at that either way. And it sure saved us a lot of paperwork and a lot of headaches. We had, six boxes of material, six boxes of books and DVDs. And, they were all gone halfway through the conference. So they went pretty quickly. But we made everybody who took one promise that they'd actually read it or watch it. So that's a condition for taking one of these. You don't want it just to sit on your library bookshelf. And Fuzz and I were part of a group speaking. In fact, we had 4 hours one morning to do a special symposium on God's providence in nature. And that was fun for us because, I talk in this class how we can thank God for the geographic locations of the exotic dark matter. And but you know, we were talking to an audience that had never heard of these things or heard about why we can thank God for sulfate reducing bacteria and on down the list. So, and given that it was Thanksgiving time, it was really quite appropriate that you know, we would have this time just to have us communicate to the theologians how much God has provided in our behalf. And kind of the theme that Fuzz and I developed there was everything you see in nature is there for us. You know, we are the epitome of God's creation. God created the universe so it would be a habitat for human beings, where human beings can fulfill the purpose for which God created us. Every animal life form, every star, every proton, every neutron, every little bacterium plays a role in serving the needs of humanity and helping us to fulfill our divine mission. And so I was able to give a talk on exactly what that divine mission is, how God is using human beings as a primary tool to bring about the end of all evil and suffering, not just for our benefit, but for the angelic realm as well. And then how God has provided so that He can use us and His Son to bring about. And the whole point is that God set up the universe in such a way to be the perfect platform for the second person of the Trinity to perform the act of atonement and redemption. So just, it was really fun. And what I noticed is the theologians really got it. So that was exciting for us to see that. And it led to a lot of buzz at our booth because, you know, Fuzz and I went back to the booth and the conversations just continued literally for the next 2 days. I'll tell you what's a special fun for me being there is seeing former class members of Paradoxes at ETS who are now pastors and theologians and leaders of ministry. You know, I'll name just a couple that some of you might remember. John Whip used to be a member of this class, and now he's one of the leading Christian book publishers here in America. He's got a store still in Pasadena, but he's actually headquartered up in Oregon. And you know, he started off by bringing back into press classic theological works. But he says now his publishing enterprise has grown to a point where he's actually publishing more brand new material than he is bringing back old stuff. But he says, you know, our whole purpose in setting up our publishing business was to provide pastors and theologians with the best scholarly works for their ministry. So he's done quite well. And then I met Rob Bowman, who is a longtime member of this class. He and his wife, Kathy, were members for quite a long period of time. And he's now a full-time apologist, traveling around the world and speaking, also a theologian. And so it was just fun seeing him. I also got to meet a number of African pastors that came by, African pastors and theologians. And that led to some interesting discussion. It's like, you know, why are you in America questioning the Word of God? Says in Africa, this debate doesn't happen at all. We accept the Bible as the inerrant Word of God, and you know, as a book that's filled with apologetic material. But he says what we're noticing is why we came to the ETS meeting is that we were noticing that there are theologians and pastors in America that call themselves evangelicals that no longer look at the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. Says, what's going on here? So that led to a lot of good discussion. But I tell you what was particularly rewarding was seeing a number of pastors and theologians come by our booth and say, it was one of your books that brought me to faith in Christ. So that was really special to hear that. So, and also I had a long conversation with a theologian by the name of Vern Poitras. And, you know, he takes a slightly different perspective than we do at Reasons to Believe. But he and his wife are just extremely encouraging, saying, whatever you do, keep doing what you're doing. Says, you know, we really value your work and your material. And says, please tell your staff to persevere. The body of Christ needs Reasons to Believe. So that was, again, very encouraging. I did get to hear a debate between a young Earth geologist and an old Earth geologist. And I was a little bit disappointed because the old Earth geologist wasn't that well prepared for the debate. You know, the principle there in debating is you need to study your debate opponent and figure out where they're coming from. But I had a good chance to talk to him afterwards, and he's hadn't really studied much about what Reasons to Believe is all about, but it was a good conversation. And then I heard another yes.
Do you take a survey at all to find out how they've heard about you? I mean, how you're getting to these places?
Well, when we've done surveys of our Reasons to Believe mailing lists, and what's interesting, what comes at the very top of the list is people finding out about us through television, which is a surprise. And the one that ranks second are people actually hear us speak at a face-to-face encounter. So those are the two primary ways people hear about it.
Do the chapters have any input?
They do, but that's way below. I mean, clearly what's at the very top of the list for people who hear about us would be TV, personal outreach events, and number three are books. But I think the reason why books don't rank that high, the people buying our books are people who have seen us on TV or been to an event. And so it's like that's really not the open door, although it is for people overseas. Often it's our books that make the important first encounter there. You're making a good point. I mean, one of the things we're struggling with at Reasons to Believe is that we're still the best-kept secret in the Christian community. And that's one thing we noticed at the Evangelical Theological Society. A lot of people came by our booth and had never heard about us before. And you think if you're an evangelical pastor or an evangelical theologian, you would have heard of Reasons to Believe. But I'll tell you, the majority haven't. Now, it's expensive for us to be at the Evangelical Theological Society. But we basically made a decision, just seeing what's going on there, we need to be at that meeting every year. So, and next year, the theme is inerrancy. So that's an obvious, and hopefully we'll be able to get on the speaking program again. It's difficult to get on the speaking program because you can imagine, you've got 2,000 pastors and theologians, they all want to speak.
Yeah.
It's just the nature of the beast, okay? And so, one reason we've not been going as frequently is just how difficult it is to get in the speaking program. In fact, what was interesting is when Fuzz and I were speaking, there were 30 other parallel sessions where people were speaking at the same time. So if you get an audience of 30, you're drawing really well. In fact, that's extremely well. Because of the 2,000, maybe 1,000 will be attending the lectures. So divide that by 30, and that's about 30. So that's considered to be a really good crowd. Yeah.
Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. That wouldn't be the first time. But how about mailing lists via the internet to like pastors, to theologians, where you could, in one shot, you could mail out something that would reach thousands of them?
Well, one of our donors actually wants us to do that and is prepared to put up some money to make that happen. What he doesn't realize, however, is you've got to buy those lists, and the lists aren't cheap. So we're going to have to go back to him saying, can you increase your planned gift? If you really want to make this happen, this is what it's going to take. Because yeah, his plan is to actually send one of our books to, you know, a pastor's list, for example. But he thought all he had to do is buy the books. So he says, oh, no. It's much more challenging than that. And you got to mail it. So there's the mailing cost, plus you got to buy the list. But, yeah, we're hoping to be able to make that happen.
What do you mean the mailing cost? I'm talking about pure electronic.
Oh, you could send them an e-book. That could work. Yeah.
Or an e-ad or whatever. You know,
yeah.
When they get on the internet, your thing will pop up.
We've actually done some of that. What you got to do is get past the automatic delete response. And so what we're trying to do, it really takes some key endorsements. You need somebody who's willing to front for you to make that happen. But anyway, we're working on it. But there are some challenges. It's not quite as easy as we thought it was and what our donor thought it was.
You still have to buy a list for email?
It depends on the list. Now, for example, if it's our list, no problem. But yeah, if you want somebody else, and by the way, most people have an email list, they guard it. We guard ours. We do not give away our email. In fact, that's a promise we make to people. You give us your email, we're not going to give it to anybody else. But I'll tell you, that's standard practice. So typically you can't buy email lists. You can buy mailing lists, but you can't buy email lists. Yeah. Well, for obvious reasons. It'd be almost impossible to collect emails if people know you're going to be, quote, selling it to other groups. So, okay, let me move on. What I found surprising at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting was just how much politics is going on. And what I mean by that is I went to this, and it was packed. I won't give you the name, but it was a famous theologian, very famous theologian, giving a talk on global warming. And it was packed to the gills. But his talk was the global warming hoax. And so I thought, you know, I better attend this. I'm not going to embarrass the guy, but I just need to see what's going on. And it was disturbing for me as a scientist, because the first thing he did is he showed this graph about why the planet is not warming at all. But what he did is he showed data of the temperature of the planet, mean temperature of planet Earth, from just after the last global or last solar maximum up through to the present. Okay, every atmospheric physicist knows that the planet cools a little bit at solar maximum. And so he showed this graph, which indicated that the temperature wasn't changing at all, if you kind of average it out. But it's like, if you were to plot 50 years worth of data, you'd see a dramatic warming of the planet. So, and what also disturbed me is how he handled the Q&A. Because somebody tried to ask a question, well, how do you explain the fact that the polar cap is less than half the size that it was 50 years ago? So, and the theologian had no science background, but he was quoting different pieces of the literature. But I can see what was driving his passion. His passion was scientists and politicians saying, we have to make draconian economic sacrifices in order to deal with global warming. And there's a problem with that. Number one, you're not going to enforce it. What if we here in the United States were to stop all carbon burning? Well, guess what? That carbon burning would simply transfer to other parts of the world. We should have learned a lesson from Prohibition. It's hard to enforce something nobody wants to obey. You know, those of you, well, I don't think any of you are old enough to remember Prohibition, but my parents talked about how during Prohibition, the communion glasses got a lot bigger. The church was the only place where it was legal to serve alcohol. So, and right after Prohibition, the church went back to grape juice. So it was grape juice before, and then, well, anyway, that's off the topic. But, you know, if you pick up our book, The Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, we make the point that God has anticipated that we humans would run into these crises of managing the environment long before he gave us control over the environment, and had designed the planet and the life on the planet in such a way that there would be win-win solutions, not lose-win solutions. And this is where I think it's gotten political. You've got people on one side of the political fence saying we can't sacrifice our economy in order to deal with global warming, and other people saying we must sacrifice our economy in order to deal with global warming, when the truth is there are solutions that God has given us where we can enhance the economy while at the same time dealing with global warming. That takes the politics out. But it was a bit disturbing to me at the ETS meeting that we have a theologian who really hasn't studied the issue of global warming who is making this unnecessarily political, and then trying to use his book to claim that global warming was a hoax. And, you know, for this famous theologian to actually take snippets of the scripture out of context was a little bit disturbing. But I talked to some theologians and know him and say he comes to every ETS meeting with a political hot button. And I think what's going on is he loves the fact that this is going to draw a big emotional response and a big audience. So anyway, I won't go into any more details on that. But I think what was particularly helpful for what we're doing here in the class, I got to attend a session, a whole afternoon devoted to the creation Psalms. And They base, yeah, you got a question back here?
So you're saying there is a global warming?
Global warming is real, and that's kind of what bothered me about this theologian. He was saying it was a total hoax, it was a myth, it's not real at all, and we got to stand up to these politicians who tell us we have to stop driving cars. You know, and that bothers me too. You know, trying to, you know, pass a law where nobody can drive cars anymore, or you can't burn coal or, you know, use natural gas, that's not going to work. People aren't going to go for it. But my bottom line is that God has provided solutions for us where we can deal with the global warming that's clearly revealed, and at the same time enhance their economy. So we don't have to tell people to stop driving cars. God has given us solutions. In fact, you know, in the introduction, you know, Dave mentioned about otters. And what I talked about in that article is how otters are helping us deal with global warming. And what we need to do is increase the population of otters, because if we do that, it's going to help us with global warming. And everybody likes to watch otters, right? So otters are cute, but the whole point is they actually contribute to our economy, because the more otters you've got, the more kelp you're going to have. And what I mentioned in the article is that kelp is a resource for economic development that hasn't been tapped. It's the fastest growing plant in the world, but it also includes nutrients that are critical for our health, and you can't get them anywhere else. So this is an example of a win-win. Yeah, you get better health, you have more money pumped into the economy, and it helps global warming. Now, what I want to add to this is it's still an open debate how much human activity contributes to global warming. You know, there's no doubt that we have global warming occurring, but there's a big debate over how much is due to natural cycles. I mean, after all, we got the Earth's orbit about the sun that's contributing to global warming, and how much is human activity. But if you go on our website, there is a scientist by the name of Kevin Birdwell, and he completed a thesis on the climatology of the last 50,000 years. He's, quote, our global warming expert. But what he told me was this, and you can go hear some interviews we've done with him, is that our ability to analyze the climate over thousands of years is about where we were 50 years ago in trying to predict the weather. And, you know, 50 years ago, we could give you an accurate prediction of what weather you can expect tomorrow. Today, we can give you an accurate prediction of what the weather will be like 10 days from now. And he says, that's where we are in climatology, the science of climatology. We can do some level of predictivity, but it's very limited. And his comment is it's going to take 20 years more of research before we can really nail down exactly what human activities are contributing to global warming and by how much. But he says, this is where we are right now. We know that human activity contributes at least 15% to the measure of global warming. And it may be as high as 65%. So that's a pretty big error bar, 15% to 65%. So that's why it says it's kind of at the level of being able to predict the weather tomorrow, but not the next day. So the error bars are still large. But he said there really is no doubt that there's global warming. And hey, I'm from Canada. Every time I go to Canada, I see evidence of global warming. The glaciers are all shrinking. So, but yeah, you got to follow it?
Yeah, I was basically, so what you're saying that since God did create everything, he wasn't complete when he created the earth, in a sense? Like,
well,
he's God and perfect and do all things, and know all things. So you think he would know?
Well, this was kind of what the theologian was saying at ETS. He says, you know, God gave us this planet. He's not going to let us ruin it. And God set it up in such a way, and he quoted all these passages of the Bible, which basically make the point, nothing on earth is going to change. So he's arguing that there's no change at all in the climate. But, you know, as an astronomer, I can tell you that there is a 41,000-year cycle of the variation in the tilting of the Earth's orbit that affects our climate. There's a 100,000-year cycle based on the change in the shape of the orbit about the sun. And this is what's driving the ice age cycle. And you know, all you need to do is do deep ice cores, and you can see that there's a cycle of warming and cooling. Those are natural cycles. And so to quote a Bible verse by saying nothing will ever change, well, what it's really saying is that God's ways don't change. And he's talking about how the laws of physics don't change. But the Bible is not saying that the natural world isn't going to change. So I thought he was taking these Bible verses out of context. I mean, they're the verses I use to persuade people the Bible predicts that there won't be any change in the laws of physics. And that's something we can confirm by direct measurements. We can look at distant stars and galaxies and measure the laws of physics there, and they measure to be identical to the laws of physics we see today. It's actually an example that I gave in a talk at a church while I was back east on how the Bible predicts future scientific discoveries. The Bible actually made the statement thousands of years ago, the laws of physics are constant. As God's ways are constant and don't change, so the laws of physics are constant and don't change. And we can now prove that by direct measurement. But the Bible, in my opinion, is not saying that our natural realm won't change. In fact, you can go to Genesis chapter 3. What does God say to Adam and Eve? Cursed is the ground because of you. Because you're now in a state of sin, as you try to manage the ground, it's not going to produce like I intended it would produce for you. Because of your sin and your evil, you're going to get less productivity from the land than otherwise it was designed to give. So that verse by itself makes the point that human activity will impact the natural realm. And you can go to another passage, Isaiah 24, which talks about at the time of the end, the people of the world will actually pollute the world. So it's actually a direct prophecy in Isaiah 24 that at the end of human civilization, we would actually pollute our environment. And the whole point is, in Genesis 1, God put us in charge of the planet. We're to manage the planet and its resources for the benefit of all life. What I argued in my book on Job is that in the book of Job, it tells us how to manage the planet for the benefit of all life, and how God has already provided solutions to ecological crises, which will require no compromise of economics and no compromise of ethics. But what's making this debate political is you've got one side saying we have to be ethical and give up our economics, and the other side saying we have to be economical because that's how we're going to help the poor, and we need to give up our ethics. And I think what the Bible is telling us, that we need to neither sacrifice ethics or economics. In fact, we can do things to resolve global warming that will actually increase the gross national product of the entire world. Yeah, go ahead.
Question, electrical cars.
Yes.
Is that good for the environment? Is it good for people? Or because in reality, I remember years ago they used to say that when you live beneath current that flows over top for a period of time causes cancer. But now you made a car that's all surrounded with electricity.
Well, okay, when they're saying that you may be at a risk for cancer because of electricity, they're talking about these high-powered lines that go across our country where they're delivering megawatts of power over these thin wires. And by the way, that's an open debate. There are people on one side saying it could cause cancer, another group saying it's totally safe. But in terms of an electric car, the level of electricity there is nowhere near the level that you get by, say, walking under for several miles one of these transmission electrical lines.
But if the body is surrounded by electricity,
in a car,
does it usually suffer like...
Okay. Now, in order to have any possibility of risk, the electricity that would have to be surrounding you would have to be high voltage, high amperage, high wattage. And when you're in an electric car, you're nowhere near those levels. So, in fact, you're at greater risk using an electric toothbrush than you are driving an electric car. So, but frankly, I think it's perfectly safe to use an electric toothbrush. If something is driven by a battery, you've got nothing to worry about. So, it really needs to be. And by the way, it's still an open debate. even whether these electrical transmission lines pose a risk. Some say yes, some say no. And if you read the scientific literature, it's an unsettled debate. So, for example, this morning I went for a trail run where I walked underneath one of these high wattage transmission lines. But I figure, hey, if I'm only walking for a few seconds or running for a few seconds under the line, it's not going to pose a risk. The studies I've seen are where people actually have a house right underneath one of those lines, and there's some possible evidence that if you do that for 20 or 30 years, it could pose a risk. So if you're near one of those high transmission lines, hey, as long as you're only being exposed to a few minutes a day, I wouldn't worry about it. It's not going to do that much to you. And maybe it's perfectly safe. But here's the problem with electric vehicles. That electricity's got to come from somewhere.
Right.
Now, if it comes from water power, okay, then you're not going to be pumping greenhouse gases in the atmosphere by driving an electric car. But what if all that electricity comes from a coal-fired plant? Then really the electric cars do nothing to solve the pumping of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. In fact, it makes it a little bit worse because you actually have a drop in efficiency when you go from coal to electricity and electricity to driving your car because no engine mechanism is 100% efficient. So in many respects, you're probably better off driving, say, a diesel car, which runs at 40% efficiency, than getting electricity from a coal-fired plant that runs at 24% efficiency. And then when you put the electricity out of your battery, you get a drop in efficiency again. So, yeah, these problems aren't easy. So, and, you know, it's like the problem of, okay, we worry about nuclear power. And there's radioactivity from nuclear power. But you know, when you burn a lump of coal, that coal is filled with uranium and thorium. And when you burn that lump of coal, you get exposed to radiation. In fact, what they now know is that you get exposed to more radiation when you're burning coal than if you're getting your electricity from a nuclear power plant. Doesn't mean we can't build better nuclear power plants. But all of this is an example of, you know, these kinds of issues that are politically debated aren't as simple as many politicians think. They tend to be quite complex. On the other hand, as you'll see in the book that I wrote on Job, if we were to replant the deserts, and basically that's what you see in Job 37, is that because of human sin, we have disturbed the rainfall patterns of planet Earth. In fact, that's a major theme of Psalm 147 and 148. How God gave us these optimized precipitation patterns, three different kinds of liquid precipitation and three different kinds of frozen precipitation. And the implication in the book of Job is, and in Psalm 147 and 148, I gave you this optimized precipitation, keep it that way. And the truth is, because of human abuse, we've not kept it the way God gave it to us. So, for example, the Gobi Desert today is four times bigger than it was in the days of the Romans. And the Sahara Desert is 10 times bigger. And so one of the proposals we made is, how about if we restore the Sahara Desert to 1/10 of its present size, and likewise restore the Gobi Desert to 1/4 of its present size? If we were to do that, there would be a major food source coming from a region that today produces no food at all. But by putting vegetation over those areas, that would now soak up huge quantities of greenhouse gases. So that's an example.
But how could that be done?
Well, we know it can be done because the Israelis have done it. The Israelis took what used to be a desert that had no plants on it at all, and over the course of 20, 30 years, transformed it into a forest. You say, how does that work? Well, okay, if you were to look at, in fact, you can go on the web today and look at photos of the Amazon jungle. And what you'll see is cloud patterns there that are the result of plant transpiration. Okay, because, you know, when a plant is growing, it transpires a lot of water into the atmosphere. And that forms these little small clouds, which are the seeds of big clouds, which drop rain. And so the whole point is, this is what the Israelis did when they took over the Judean Highlands back in 1967. It was a place where there was no trees, it was completely barren, and they found a way to gradually replant that. And by replanting it in a particular prescribed way, they were able to more than double the rainfall. And now you've got water in sufficient abundance to sustain. And kind of what you do is you do it piecemeal. So, for example, what the Israelis have done in the Negev Desert is they actually dig out a huge concave basin, 60 feet across, 100 feet across, and they put a fruit tree at the very bottom. Now, that's an area that only gets 3 inches of rain a year. But because all the 3 inches over a 100-foot diameter gets funneled down to the roots of this one tree, that tree can survive without irrigation. Now that tree is transpiring water. Then you can plant them a little, yeah, exactly. You can plant them a little more densely together. But
great.
One of the things you have to do is persuade the people living on the edge of the Gobi Desert not to cut it down.
Yeah.
And there was a time in the 20th century where the Sahara Desert was advancing south by 6 miles a year.
I remember that.
I mean, so most of the growth of the Sahara Desert has happened in the lifetime of some of the people living here in this room. I mean, the Sahara Desert, just in my lifetime, has more than doubled in size. And so it's basically been recent history where all this has happened. Well, the good news is, if we can double it in the lifetime of a human being, we can shrink it in the lifetime of a human being. And if we really get aggressive about it like the Israelis did, we can probably do it in 20 years. And now that area would have grain. In fact, if you go back to the time of the Romans, what we now call the Sahara Desert was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire.
No.
That's where the Romans got all of their wheat. They got it from what we now call the Sahara Desert. So, can you imagine what it would do for Africa if they had this huge wheat field in what we now call the Sahara Desert? There'd be food for the people, that'd be a source of income for the people, and it would allow rainfall to come down, which would allow you to do other activities. And it would help global warming.
Keep the militias out.
Well, what I recommended in the book is something pretty radical, but maybe there's a better way to do it. Why don't we in the wealthier part of the West go to the sub-Saharan nations and give them all the kerosene and petroleum they want free of charge on the condition they work with us to replant the Sahara Desert. And once it's replanted, they're not going to need to have free kerosene and petroleum from us because they'll have enough economic income. So it'll be a temporary commitment on our part. We don't have to do it permanently. But it's probably the only way you're going to be able to change the lifestyle, because after all, they're desperate for cooking fuel. And they're not so much cutting down the vegetation for heat to keep warm. They're cutting it down for cooking fuel. And they don't have any other source of cooking fuel. So, of course, what are they going to do? And I think the Chinese are now motivated to do something about the Gobi Desert, because last year the Gobi Desert has penetrated the suburbs of Beijing. It's heading rapidly towards downtown Beijing. So yeah, I think they'll be motivated to do something. But again, it means negotiating with the people around the edge of the Gobi Desert. Hey, that's one of three examples you'll find in the book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, of what we can do to resolve global warming. But the key is, get the politics out. I mean, if you can provide a solution that is optimally ethical and simultaneously optimally economic, you're going to get all the liberals voting for it, and you're going to get all the conservatives voting for it. And last time I checked Congress, I think it's predominantly dominated by liberals and conservatives. So we should be able to get this through Congress. let's see, I think you're next. Go ahead.
I think you're leaving out the fallen heart of man. The Israelites did it because they were desperate. They had nowhere else to go. They had a history of persecution. They had to make that work. But in Africa, whenever you step in to help, you run into graft, corruption, you know, people skimming off their part. And how you change that and make people willing, you know, unless you do it on the basis of greed, like you said, China, they might do something because now they're worried about greed. It's coming into Beijing. But what's going to motivate all the people around there to wait 20 years?
You're bringing up a very good point because this actually happened at ETS, Evangelical Theological Society. They said, you know, the solutions you offer in your book work great where the nation is dominated by a Christian worldview. Because with a Christian worldview, we want to help people and make life better for everybody. But he says in an Islamic worldview, it's like they want to make a certain group better. And basically, so if you've got a hierarchical worldview where you've got people on the top and everybody below oppressed, which is typical of Hinduism and Islam, you're going to have a much more challenging situation. So I said, how about this? We go in with this plan, this economic plan to resolve global warming and rebuild the economy of these nations, but we buttress it with a whole lot of missionary activity to persuade people that a Christian worldview and, more importantly, a relationship with Jesus Christ is what they really need. So
still somebody from the outside going in, unlike Israel, it was those people themselves from the inside that did it. Or the founding of the U.S., it was those people themselves that wanted to change it. It wasn't somebody coming in from the outside. And,
correct.
You know.
But you know, at that Evangelical Theological Society, I was impressed how many African theologians and pastors who don't have a lot of money made the sacrifice to go to that meeting in Milwaukee. So there are more Christians per capita in the African continent than there is in North America. So your suggestion that we need to do it from the inside, I think is workable. And you know what I notice about the African Christians? They're much more committed to conservative theology. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. In fact, what you've been seeing here in the Los Angeles area is Episcopalian churches leaving the American Episcopal denomination and joining the African Episcopal denomination because the Africans are sticking with this. Yeah, they're faithful to God's word. And so, in fact, what I heard from a lot of these African theologians was the fact that here's Africa, a nation far less money per capita than we have in the U.S., but they're sacrificing to send missionaries to the United States because they see our country is in need of the gospel. So it was really humbling just to hear that kind of testimony. Yeah, John.
This warming controversy, there seems to be a failure to appreciate that the trend of the last few hundred years, which does show warming, is nowhere near what occurred 1,000 years ago, in which Greenland supported agriculture, provided settlements for over a century. England was renowned for its grapes producing wine, and at that time there was probably there's no credible argument that epic was derived from some kind of human activity. So there are these major cycles in the Earth's climate, and it's not an absolutely stable fixed thing. The climate is changing all the time.
Well, that's all true, and that's one thing that the theologian at this meeting said. Says, look, we had a warming period 1,000 years ago. And, you know, he's missing the point. There are natural cycles that cause the planet to cool and warm. Some of them on a 100,000-year cycle, some of them on a 1,000-year cycle, some of them on an 11-year cycle. And, you know, the solar cycle will drive that. But where I was a little bit disturbed is his claiming that human activity had zero impact. You know, that's going too far. And the truth is that we're at the point of almost doubling the amount of carbon dioxide and methane in the atmosphere. That's going to have an impact. And the correlations have been demonstrated. The more carbon dioxide and methane you pump in the atmosphere, the warmer things get. And unlike what happened 1,000 years ago, we're seeing an especially rapid impact today. I mean, literally, within a 20-year period, we've seen a 50% shrinkage in the polar ice cap. So that's really fast. And this is what now. We need to be careful here because there are people who have been predicting a rapidity of consequences from human activity that we're not seeing. 5 years ago, I remember reading literature of people who were saying that we're going to be measuring a rise in sea level of several inches. Well, it's a fraction of an inch. There is a rise in sea level, but it's nothing like what people predicted. But it's kind of going back to what Kevin Birdwell said. We can predict the weather tomorrow, but we can't predict the weather 10 days from now. And so climatology is a scientific discipline that's in its infancy and says, you know, we're going to need at least 20 more years before we can really give definitive answers. But the whole question is, can we wait 20 years before we do anything about it? Well, at a minimum, let's do those things that are going to pump the economy, because that's something everybody's going to agree to. You know, if it winds up putting more wealth into the world's economy, it's a good thing to do whether you believe in global warming or not. That's kind of what I said to the theologians there. Okay, you know, maybe this theologian is right and it's a hoax, or maybe it's true, but there's things we should do whether or not it's a hoax. Yeah, go ahead again.
Isn't space the dominant force on both sides, in the sense that if space could also be a ring theory, yes?
Mm-hmm.
When you can use it on both sides to rebuild everything, provided when you use it, is it not?
Well, you're very right. What's driving the politics behind this and making this a very divisive issue are people employing the tool of fear. Saying, you know, if we don't make draconian economic sacrifices, the planet's going to become unlivable for everybody. That's a fear weapon. And likewise, you've got people on the other side saying, well, you know, if we go ahead and make these draconian economic sacrifices, then it's going to be devastating for the poor, and especially the poorer nations of the world. Again, they're playing the fear card. You know, what we're recommending based on the book of Job is, let's come up with a solution that's positive on both sides. You know, the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear. Mm-hmm. And He's created a planet for us and life on that planet where in advance He's provided solutions that will not be fear-driven solutions. Mm-hmm. And that's the way to get the politics out, and that's the way to stop people being so afraid that they wind up doing nothing. Mm-hmm. And that's the problem. You make people too afraid, it basically paralyzes them, and you wind up doing nothing. So, anyways, I'm not sure this is a topic for the Evangelical Theological Society, but it's certainly a topic for scientists and climatologists. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I think it's kind of a moot point. Isn't the orbit of the sun around the Earth bringing us closer together to the sun? So, I mean, it's going to take a lot of years, but eventually that's just what's going to happen, right?
Well, let me turn my microphone back on. Yeah, in 13,000 years, it's not going to happen tomorrow, but in 13,000 years, we will actually be closer to the sun in the summertime than we are in the wintertime. Right now is the best time to be living in the northern hemisphere. And if you look at a globe, you can see the design here. Almost all the landmass of planet Earth is above the equator, not below the equator. And if you look at that part that's below the equator, almost all of it is clustered around the equator itself. There is very little landmass that's at high southern latitudes. Well, right where we are now in our orbit about the sun, we are closest to the sun in the northern hemisphere in the wintertime, and farthest away in the summertime. What that does is make our summer temperatures and our winter temperatures much closer together, which is ideal for human civilization. And so, for example, one reason why Antarctica is so bitterly cold and has such high winds, etc., is because of the fact that in Antarctica, you're closest to the sun in the summertime and farthest away in the wintertime. So in wintertime, it's 100 degrees below zero, almost everywhere over Antarctica. And they also got very high winds. So it's not a very pleasant place to live. But you can be living in Anchorage, and yeah, you might get it down to, say, 15, 20 below in the wintertime, but it's not 100 below. And so people are able to live at high northern latitudes quite well. But that's not permanent. 13,000 years from now, it's going to reverse. And so 13,000 years from now, you're going to see a lot more ice back in the northern polar region. So, but I'm confident. I think God can fulfill his purpose through humanity in a few decades or a few hundred years. He's not going to need 12,000 more years. Well, God has made a promise that the very moment that we take his message of salvation to all the people groups of the world and see a large percentage of those people living in those different groups come to faith in Christ, that will be the transition from this creation to the next creation. You know, Ralph Winter used to attend this class. He was the executive director of the U.S. Center for World Mission. And he wrote a piece when he launched that U.S. Center for World Mission in which he made the point that evangelical Christians, this is back in the late 1980s, says back in the late 1980s, evangelical Christians have enough financial resources, enough people resources, and enough technology that they could conceivably fulfill the Great Commission in 5 years or less. Says all they lack is the motivation. Yeah, well, you know, a study that we did at Reasons to Believe is to say, yes, Ralph Winter is right. It could be done in 5 years, and if it's done in 5 years, we don't need this universe anymore. God created the universe as a tool in his hand to eliminate all evil and suffering. And with the fulfillment of the Great Commission will be the end of all evil and suffering, and that's when we transition to the new creation. The exciting part is we can make it happen in 5 years. But here's the pessimistic part. And Ralph contributed to this as well, is he analyzed how much finances evangelicals around the world devote to fulfilling the Great Commission. And it was less than 1% of their income. And if it's only less than 1% of their income, you're not going to fulfill the Great Commission in 5 years. It's going to take more resources than that. Now, where it's difficult is if you actually look at evangelical Christians who significantly invest in ministries committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, they're typically giving, in addition to the tithe they give to their church, somewhere between 2 and 8% of their income. Telling those people to increase their giving by a factor of 10 isn't going to work. The truth is, the vast majority of evangelical Christians give zero. And so the challenge for fulfilling the Great Commission is what can we do to encourage all evangelicals around the world to give at least a percent and preferably a few percent of their income in addition to the resources they give to the local church. Then we can fulfill the Great Commission in 5 years or less. Yes.
So I've given to missionaries for a long time.
Well, I think, you know, I do too. And yeah. I think everybody in this class has that mindset.
Yeah.
But
Given that, what I'd like to know is, like MAS and World Vision, who would be the best, or the most, what would be the most efficient use of our money in terms of types of organizations?
To reach the lost.
RTV.
To reach the
Yeah, we're one of those organizations. But now here's the point. For this to be done efficiently and effectively, different mission agencies need to specialize on different components of fulfilling the Great Commission.
Okay.
So, for example, at Reasons to Believe, we've targeted the mission field of what we call secular rationalists.
Right.
So these would be people who have some level of education, but have not been raised in a Christian home, have not been exposed to the Bible or the Christian faith. And that's kind of our target mission field.
Right.
Now,
in terms of the rest of humanity.
Well, for example, my wife and I support an organization called Harvest Evangelism, and they target the masses predominantly in South America and in Asia. We're kind of targeting the leaders. They're targeting the masses.
What about Wycliffe?
They're working in Bible translation.
Yeah.
And so, we support. In fact, there's a Wycliffe missionary that came out of this class. He comes here once a year and talks to us about his Bible translation.
I work for him.
Right.
MAF, Mission Aviation Fellowship.
Yep. I mean, that's another organization I've worked with. They were the ones that brought me to Lesotho many years ago. No, I mean, there are literally hundreds of worthy organizations. But kind of what I like about the missionary movement today is you get people like MAF, for example, say, you know, we're not going to be directly involved in trying to plant churches. What we're going to do is provide aviation support for the missionaries that are doing that. And so is MAF involved in fulfilling the Great Commission? Definitely. But I think they're doing a good thing, saying, you know, we're not going to do what other organizations are very good at.
Right.
That's kind of what we've done at Reasons to Believe. So, for example, I've told our staff at Reasons to Believe, when you get phone calls and letters asking for marriage counseling, that's not our thing. And I've seen some of our staff members actually get it. They're good at it. I mean, in fact, many years ago, I did marriage counseling at this church, but I figured out that I'm actually better equipped to do other kinds of ministry than that. So,
one other question.
So what we do is we refer people. When calls like that come in, we say, no, that's not our thing, but here's some groups that are very good at doing that. Because we need to stay focused on developing new scientific evidences for the Christian faith, because that's going to affect the mission field we've targeted. So a lot of what we need to do is saying no to good missionary activities.
Right.
Okay.
So one last question.
What are you referring to? Right. Yeah, and there's abuses to that. Like, for example, there's something called the 1040 window. You know, let's put all of our resources in there. Well, that's part of what needs to be done to fulfill the Great Commission, but we shouldn't put 100% of our resources there, because after all, we're told in the book of Matthew, every people group. But the question, I mean, I agree with the 1040 window people. There's a lot of people groups in that window that have been ignored by Christian missions. And so that's one reason why we launched Reasons to Believe, because we said, you know, the church by and large has ignored the mission field of secular rationalists. So we see it as our mission to try to bring some focus on that. But the whole idea is we're called to reach every people group. The Lord will not return until literally every people group has been reached with the gospel. And that includes atheist scientists. You know, that's a target. We need to reach them. Not that that's our sole mission field.
To what extent do you, you know, when you say we're supposed to preach the gospel, what does that imply? Do they have to then say, yes, I understand that? Or, no, I don't think that.
Well, yeah, and we need to close. Well, let me again refer to Ralph Winter. He said, you know, in terms of trying to fulfill the Great Commission and in sharing your faith with people that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our goal needs to be not simply to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior, but to work with them where they become a reproducer, where they're able to lead other people to faith in Jesus Christ.
Right.
So, you know, for 11 years, I was a full-time evangelism pastor here at Sierra Madre Congregational Church. And that's what we would do with brand new converts. We would immediately get them involved in sharing their faith. Now, you say, what can a new convert do? They haven't really studied the Bible that much. We would purposely team a brand new Christian. I'm talking about people who are only maybe days old in the Lord. They just recently received Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. We would purposely team them with a mature Christian who has a very good track record of bringing people to faith in Christ. And so they would kind of go out as a team. And it's very effective because the new convert has that infectious enthusiasm for their newfound faith. And then you've got the mature, by the way, when I say mature, I don't mean old. Just somebody who, for, say, a period of several years, has had a proven track record of effectively bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And someone who knows the Bible really well and can answer all the questions that the new convert might not be able to answer. By the way, it's a great way to disciple a brand new convert, because what they're finding out is the parts of Scripture they need to know and understand in order to be effective in sharing their faith, and that helps their own personal growth. And so, and I quickly learned as the evangelism minister, you don't want to wait too long before you get a new convert involved in evangelism. Because after a while they figure out it's hard to do. No, no, you need to get them before they figure out it's hard to do. So, okay, we're going to close. By the way, I hope all of you will join us at the Christmas party we're going to be having at the Matthews Place. So it's always a fun time when we do that every year. And it's always a great time, too, to bring guests and, you know, for us to discuss all the issues we discuss here in the class. Hey, I only got through half of my report, so I'll get to that next week. But let me just say this. What's really going on in the theological community is a roaring debate over whether or not this Bible has anything to say about science and creation. Mm-hmm. Believe it or not, there are leading theologians who are taking the position that there's nothing in the Old Testament that pertains to science and creation. And therefore, we don't have to worry about the challenge that science brings to our faith. Now, I'm disturbed by that, as you can imagine, because it's going to be the book of nature that's going to persuade these secular rationalists that the Bible is the Word of God. I mean, I keep running into theologians and saying, all we need to do is put the Bible in front of a skeptic and they'll know it's got authority. I said, yeah, first of all, you've got to convince them that they need to open the book. And you need to give them some evidence that this book is worth opening. And so, anyway, I'll tell you a little bit about the debate that's going on. And by the way, there's some wonderful opportunities for those of us with reasons to believe to get involved in that debate. Hey, in closing, let me just say this. As the president of Reasons to Believe, in these next few weeks, I have to do something that's way outside my comfort zone. One of the things that happened back east is all these networks that want us to produce TV portions of TV episodes for them. It's a great opportunity, but we don't have the space to do it at our current facilities. So our board of directors has asked me in these next 2 weeks to raise a lot of money to make it happen. And we tried to build something on addition to our thing, but where we are in the city of Glendora, they put so many rules and regulations and permits on it that it was just prohibitive. So we're going to have to find something elsewhere.
So the next, where your headquarters?
All your headquarters?
Well, we'll see.
Video.
I mean, it's a challenge. I mean, we're going through that right now. Do we move the whole thing? By the way, we're not going to move away. All of our staff says, hey, if you ever move the ministry, it's got to be a place where there's no humidity and no snow. So I said, well, I guess we're not moving very far. So, anyway, appreciate your prayers, because that's something that, you know, I love to write, I love to speak, I love to do the research. Raising money is not my thing. So appreciate your prayers.
You should try bribes.
Well,
just kidding.
All right. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity in this month to celebrate the greatest sacrifice that any of us could possibly imagine. How you yourself came to this planet and, Lord, in great humility, offered yourself as a sacrifice so that we could be delivered from what we're not able to do for ourselves. And Lord, that we can receive a relationship with you where we can walk into the presence of the Father completely clean from any stain of sin. Thank you, Lord, for taking that incredibly sacrificial move some 2,000 years ago. Tonight, Lord, I pray that you would really give us a spirit of gratefulness for what you've done, but also gratefulness, Lord, for how your Holy Spirit enables us to have a relationship with one another, a fellowship with one another that's greater than anything possible outside of a relationship with you. So bless our time this evening, Lord. May it be a joyous time of celebration for what you've done on our behalf. And Father, too, I just pray for myself that you would give me the skills that I lack, and by your Holy Spirit you'd enable me to do what's necessary to take Reasons to Believe to a level where we can take advantage of these amazing opportunities you put before us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.